You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
Lord, we thank you for the joy that you give us. Father, it is unspeakable. We cannot express our thanks to you for all that you've done in our lives. And so, Lord, tonight, we so need to be refreshed by you, Holy Spirit. We so need to see Jesus clearer. We so need, Lord, to know the direction we are going, if it's pleasing you. And Father, if it is not, that we would make corrections tonight to be right in your sight. And so, Father, we thank you so much that we can count on you to be faithful. Help us to be faithful back. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen. All right. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Samuel. Actually, we left off in verse 11 of 1 Samuel chapter 7. So open to 1 Samuel chapter 7. We'll finish 7 and get into 8, I'm praying. And once again, if you need a Bible, ushers will put one in your hand. I've entitled our message this evening, A Worldly Heart. Prayerfully, basically, this is a what not to do kind of teaching. We're going to look at the cry, verse 7 through 12, the conquest, verse 13 through 21, and then we'll move into 1 Samuel 8. We'll look at the complaint in verse 1 through 5, the counsel, verse 6 through 9, the caution in verse 10 through 18, and prayerfully we'll make it to the carnality in verse 19. I'm being ambitious tonight. Yeah, I noticed some of you were snickering, like he's never going to make it that far. But let's look at a worldly heart, that we're going to see a lot of that in these verses. First, let's look at the cry in verse 7 through 12. Now, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistine went up against Israel. Now, how soon? We have to realize how soon the Philistines have forgotten about the power of God with the golden rats and the golden tumors and Dagon falling to the ground. 1 Samuel chapter 1 Samuel 7. Okay, and the rats and all that. And then, of course, they set it up to send the Ark of the Covenant back to the Israelites because they're afraid of it. And they put it on a cart. And they try to lay all the odds against the Ark going back to Israel by using cows who had never pulled, and they have babies, so they don't want to leave their babies. And, of course, no one leading the cows, and the cows go right back to the Israelites, right back to the camp without any leading. They don't go to the right or the left. They don't stop to eat. And the lords of the Philistine followed, and they're like blown away. Look at the God of the Israelites. Wow, amazing. And yet, here they are. Just takes a little time for the amazement to wear off. They just sent the ark back, and now they're ready to attack again. But before we look at the Philistines and say, oh my gosh, how silly, how soon they forgot the awesome power of God, we have to realize that we do the same thing. God will do a mighty work in our life. We'll go a few weeks. Some other trial will come about. And, of course, we freak out. We forget how God was able to get us through each situation. And so here we have, it says, and when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Wow. How soon the Israelites forgot about how amazing God has been. He brought the Ark of the Covenant back to them without having one soldier help. Not one single soldier. He did it without any assistance from anyone else. Now, we also have to realize that the Israelites, they went to Mizpah. They're going there to worship. They want to go there to repent. They didn't take any swords. They weren't going there for battle. They were going there to see God. And how quickly we look, we see the Philistines have forgotten so quickly, and now we have the Israelites who have forgotten how God has been on their side this whole time. And we look and we go, gosh, these people are thick. And yet, time after time, difficulty after difficulty will come into our lives, and how quickly we forget. You know what? 2 weeks ago or 2 months ago or 2 years ago, God got me through a similar situation. He can get me through this. So let's move to verse 8. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Now, do you see a problem here? Well, the people are asking Samuel to pray for them, to cry out to God for them. Now, it's wonderful when you have a pastor who will pray for you. But your pastor's prayers should never supersede your own personal prayers. We should all cry out to the Lord. Listen, I don't have a hotline in my office to God. You know, it's not like I have the bat phone equivalent to God. Hey, God, we need help. I don't. And oftentimes people seem to treat me as if, you know, we just got to have Pastor Randy pray for me. I don't have magic prayer dust. I don't have any of that stuff. My prayers aren't any more powerful than your prayers. You have the same Holy Spirit that I have. So here, they ask Samuel, "Samuel, go and cry to the Lord to us." And they should have been crying out to the Lord for themselves. Listen, go ahead, ask Samuel to pray for you. Yeah, Israelites, yes. But you cry out to the Lord as well. The Lord wants to hear from you individually. Listen, Jesus Christ didn't suffer the cross so that you can have the priests have a relationship with God for you. No. Jesus Christ rent the veil in two that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies. It was torn from the top to the bottom so that you and I can now go in there ourselves. So listen, it's great. I will pray for you. You want, we'll put you on the prayer chain. We'll have a bunch of people. But you can pray for yourself. You can go personally to God and say, "God, I need your help." And he says, "Yes, thank you. I want to have a relationship with you." Jesus Christ didn't sacrifice himself to have a relationship with HBC. He wants to have a relationship with each one of you and me individually. He wants to have a personal relationship with you. How cool is that? Way cool. I'll tell you so. No, I'm just kidding. Verse 9. So Samuel, okay, but Samuel didn't correct. He didn't say anything. It's okay, I'll go seek the Lord. Why? Well, because he loves seeking the Lord. Samuel is a man who seeks after the Lord earnestly. And that's the way we should be. You know, if you're a person that people know you're a prayer warrior, they'll come and ask you to pray for them. And you shouldn't correct them and say, "Hey, how dare you? You should pray for yourself." No, you say, yeah, I'll pray for you. But you can also say, and don't forget, you have your own personal prayer time. You pray for yourself too. But it's an awesome thing when people do ask me. And you know what? People also come up to me and say, "Pastor, what can I pray for you about?" I'm like, "Yeah, please. I cover your prayer, but know this. I also am praying to God for the things that I need as well." Verse 9. And Samuel took a suckling lamb, so a little baby lamb, offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, you got to love this. Samuel, not only does he come to God to cry out on behalf of the Israelites like they asked him to do, he's also coming to the Lord the way the Lord wants him to. You see, brothers and sisters, this is important. You can't do worship your way. You must do worship God's way. He has prescribed in His Word the way that we are to worship Him. And the utmost, utter, the top, the creme de la creme type of worship that God likes, number one, is a person who's been obedient. And number two, the person who comes with a broken, contrite heart. But oftentimes people think that they just have to fill their time. They just have to go through the motions. Listen, there's that whole story of Cain and Abel. I'm not going to develop it because we have a lot of verses to look at here. But Abel wanted to worship the way God had prescribed. Cain wanted to worship God his way. God didn't accept Cain's worship. He got mad because God accepted Abel's worship, and therefore Cain killed his brother. Brothers and sisters, listen, we must come to God His way, the way He has asked us to come. And it starts with obedience and a humble and contrite heart. And when you do that, notice Samuel does that. He comes before the Lord with the sacrifice. He comes before the Lord crying out to the Lord on behalf of others, not on behalf of himself. And the result was the Lord answered him. Now look at the scene. Here's what we have. We have Israel repenting, the Philistines advancing. We have Israel trembling, but we have Samuel praying. And then we have the Lord listening. That's comforting. But I want you to also notice this. There's a lesson here for us. You're like, what's the lesson? Here's the lesson. When you repent, when you seek the Lord in prayer, the enemy is going to attack. See, they're seeking the Lord right now. They went to Mizpah in order to repent before the Lord for having turned their back on Him. Now they're worshiping and they have Samuel going before them, and here comes the enemy attacking. When you and I, when we were walking in sin and we start living right, the first thing that's going to happen is the enemy is going to attack because he doesn't want you to go the right way. He's going to make you think that going the right way, look at this, when you were in sin, things were a lot easier. And make you want to go back to the sin. No, that's why we must put on the full armor of God. Because it is a battle. First and foremost, my own flesh. Secondly, the world. Thirdly, the enemy and his minions. So we see a principle here. Verse 10. Now as Samuel was offering up burnt offerings, the Philistine drew near to the battle against Israel. Now how cool is Samuel? Listen, he's a cool cat. What I mean by that is he's up on the hill and he's got a fire going. There's smoke coming from the offering. It's a burnt offering. He's a giant bullseye. That's the first thing they see is there's some dude up there waving his arms in the air. There's smoke. He's like calling us. He's daring us. But Samuel just keeps slicing away and praising away, and looking at the Lord. He's not even paying attention to the army that is now encroaching upon him. Why? Because he's too busy worshiping God. How awesome is that? He doesn't get distracted by the fact that the Philistines are drawing near for battle. And listen, trust me, listen to this. The Philistines pulling in, powerful Philistines, their army coming in, that's not a little thing. That's huge, because they don't mean to play patty cakes. They want to kill him. Death is looming at his door, and he can't take his eyes off of the Lord. Wow. Listen, when trouble comes into your life and my life, the best place for us to be is focused on the Lord. It doesn't matter what's surmounting around us, how the enemy wants to attack. You just keep your eyes on the Lord, and He'll fight your battles. He'll fight your battles. I love this verse in Psalms 121, verse 1 and 2. I lift my eyes to the hill. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Do you hear what that person is saying? First of all, in order for you to look up to the hills, where do you have to be? in the valley. So this person's in the valley of life. And he said, I lift my eyes to the hill. Because when you're in that valley, there's only one place to look, up. When you're in the valley, you can't look down. So you're in a valley. When you're in that low spot of your life, the best thing is to look up. And notice what he says. I'm looking for where is my help going to come from when I'm down in that valley? My help comes from the Lord. Why? Who made heaven and earth. In other words, all-powerful God. If he's on my side, here you go. If God is for us, not bad. That wasn't the most synchronized, but I heard what you're saying. You were right. If God is for us, who can be against us? But right now, the Israelites, they're scared. Woo-hoo. The Philistines, they're overly brave. They don't care about God or the Ark of the Covenant. Everyone has a worldly heart except one person, Samuel. When you have a heavenly heart, everything goes well, even when the battle is raging around you. But when you have a worldly heart, you enter the wrong battles. When you have a worldly heart, you're full of fear. When you have a worldly heart, the battle around you will take your eyes off of God. Let's look. And it says, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, so confused them, and they were overcome before Israel. Now, it doesn't tell us this, but I can almost picture the scene. There probably wasn't a cloud in the sky. Because why else, if it was cloudy and it thundered, you'd go, well, it's about to rain, right? But there wasn't a cloud in the sky. I believe there was probably the most pristine day, crisp, perfect day for a fight. And all of a sudden, there's this thunder, and it's like, well, where did that come from? And now they're confused. What's going on? And they also know that the Ark of the Covenant is back with the Israelites, so they're probably looking around for some gigantic God to come stepping over the mountains or something. They're hearing this thunder. But also, in the minds of the Philistine, do you realize that thunder in their minds was an attribute of Baal, their false god? God used what the Philistines considered their god's attribute to undo them. He caused them to become undone by an attribute of their false god, thunder. How cool is that? And so it confused them. They're probably like freaking out, bumping into each other, like a scene from the Three Stooges. Verse 11. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Beth-Kar. Now the Israelites are confident. They should have been confident already. They were afraid. But it seems like they need God to do something before they become confident that God is with them. And you say, God, how dare they? But people, we do the same thing. God, show me a sign so I know to go there. Why does he have to show you a sign? Didn't he already tell you he loves you? Didn't he already tell you that he has wonderful plans for your life, for your future? I'm just reminded that the Israelites should have drawn from Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. And they're not many generations from Joshua, so this should be firm in their mind. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. End of story. The problem is, we don't always go where the Lord wants to go. Sometimes we go where we quench the Holy Spirit. Or we grieve the Holy Spirit. In which case, in those situations, sometimes God will let our very own sin ride us out. Or how about Isaiah 41:10 that says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Notice he says, right hand. Why? Because most people are right-handed. That's your strong hand. That's your knockout punch. God's saying, listen, I can't, I won't, I won't just give you my left. I'll give them my right hand. My right hand is on you. The strongest arm I have is on you, is favoring you. You just stay faithful to me. You just worship me. You just keep your eyes on me, and I'll take care of you. You know, when my kids are afraid, and they come and hug me because they're afraid, guess where their back is turned to? Whatever they're afraid of, because they're trusting in me. Listen, when you have trouble, turn your back on your trouble and turn to God. Let him deal with it. Hold on to his leg, and he'll take care of you with his right arm. How cool is that? When you're right with God, you can have confidence. You can have confidence that he is on your side. But the problem is, you and I, we have worldly hearts. What does that mean? Well, we keep our eyes on our trouble. We keep our eyes on our trouble, and God's saying, here I am. What am I, chopped liver? Come to me. Hang on to me. Turn your back to your troubles. I'll deal with it. We got to not have a worldly heart. Verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. That's what Ebenezer means. The Lord has helped us. Now, look, here's a tale of two battles. Here, there was Samuel. They sought Samuel. They said, Samuel, go seek the Lord for us. At least they were seeking the Lord in some sort. And Samuel, faithful, keeps his eyes on God. They have victory. But over in 1 Samuel, remember we were there in chapter 4, verse 1? In the same place, the same enemy in the same place, and the Philistines come and they take the Ark of the Covenant. So two battles, the same opponents, Israelite and the Philistines. In one battle, they didn't seek the Lord and they lost everything. In the next battle, they sought the Lord and they won easily. Same battle. One of the things that I like to tell the church leadership is that we have to be careful of getting into a rut. You know why? Because when we're in a rut, in other words, if I'm doing what I did exactly the same way that I did last year and I'm doing it this year, guess what I had a tendency to do? I have a tendency to think, ooh, I got this. I've done this before. I know how to do this. But when I do something new that I'm not comfortable with, I have to rely on God. That's why I don't like for the church to be in a rut. Because then the tendency is to do it in our own power. I like to push the envelope. I like to do new things. However, we are trying not to do new things just for the sake of doing new things. We constantly, the leadership here, pray that God, would you lead us. Now, we may make mistakes. We may go the wrong way from time to time. But he'll correct us, and we can always change back. But for the most part, it's good to stir up the water and not to be in a rut. I always say this. You know what a rut is? A rut is a grave with the ends cut out. That's all it is. And so we have one scene where they're defeated. They didn't seek the Lord, so they were defeated. Then we have the exact same scene, exact same location, the same two armies. Everything was the same, except this time they sought the Lord, and they had such an easy victory. God caused thunder. The enemy was confused. It was an easy, breezy battle. They were defeated the first time because of their flesh. And because of pride, they had victory when they repented and they humbled themselves. This is the key. This is a key to having the victorious Christian walk. One, oh, I got this figured out. Oh, I go to church on Wednesday. I go to church on Sunday. Hey, I go to this church, that church, whatever church. Or you can go, you know what, God? Keep me from falling. Keep me from failing. Lord, I know my weak heart. I know my eyes. I know my heart, my mind. I know that I have this bent towards sin. Lord, you have to help me because I am weak. You see the difference? Humble, repentant heart brings victory. Prideful flesh will bring defeat. And of course, God says that he resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. It also says that a haughty spirit will lead to destruction. Pride. And so now we see that the Philistines were full of pride. They lost. This time, the Israelites were humbled and they won. Let's look at the conquest in verse 13 through 21. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Because of one faithful man, this whole army was being held back from Israel. Because of one guy. One who was faithful. You know, nothing's changed today. If you are faithful, just you, you can stay the enemy away because God will put his hand out for your family, for your church, for your friends. The effect one faithful man or woman can have is insurmountable. The problem is we don't always believe it. And so because of that, because of Samuel, the Philistines stayed away. God kept his heavy hand upon them. It's much more effective to have God's hand against my enemy than my hand, my schemes, my revenge, my plot to revenge. All those things are weak. I'd rather not have to think about my enemies. I'd rather just let them be my enemy. They don't like me, whatever. Let it go. And let God deal with them. Because that's so much better. He's so much better at dealing with problems than I am. You know, I tend to turn into Jacob and be a heel catcher, a supplanter, a conniver. I'm a good conniver, and that's a shame. That's not something I'm bragging about. I'm telling you that's a weakness in my heart. So let me just encourage you. When someone does you wrong, or when the enemy's coming around, don't try to fight them off yourself. Just give it over to God and watch his hand be much, much more powerful against your enemy than any of your schemes or plans could ever do. Verse 14. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. How about that? Ekron, Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hand of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Oh, gosh. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Now, I know that there's peace between. There wasn't supposed to be peace between them. They were supposed to eradicate the Amorites. But once again, they were supposed to eradicate the Philistines. They were supposed to eradicate the Canaanites. But they didn't deal with them. So, unfortunately, they have periods of peace. And then they would stir back up again. It would be a thorn in their side. Whenever we do not eradicate sin in our lives, it will always come back around to bite us. It may be peaceful for a little while, but inevitably it'll come back to bite us. And so the other thing I see is, you know, God can restore. He can restore what rust and moth have and the locusts have eaten. He can restore all of that. You can lose a whole bunch in your life. But if you stay with your eyes focused on God, He can restore. It is so powerful and beautiful when you see the restoration of God come to someone who's had their life devastated. Because it's all when God restores, it's always better than it was. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Now, Samuel judged. Now, I want to point out something here. And this concept of Samuel judged. Oftentimes people in the church want to play Samuel. They want to be judge and jury. They walk around the church and they look at people. Oh, look at what they're doing. That's so wrong. I wonder if they're saved. We shouldn't do that. When he judged Israel, what he did was he brought God's word to them and God's word judged them. It wasn't like he was calling out people as to what they were and who they are. He just brings God's word to them. There's only a couple of times that we see in all of Scripture where people are being brought out before God, but it's only after being warned. But the mass majority of the people, the judgment that comes upon their life is the fact that the word of God is sitting there to convict us of the things that I do wrong. When I'm doing wrong, I know I'm doing wrong. I feel it. When you're doing wrong, you feel it. You know. If no one ever came up and told you, you know, that's not biblical, that's not good, that's not pleasing the Lord, no one would have to tell you that. You can feel it. You know it's not right. And so when it says he judged, he was responsible for bringing God's word to them. I'm sure in being a judge, he assured them in God's name of pardons for their sin upon repentance. Do you know that? Do you realize that that's my number one responsibility as a pastor, is to let you know that God is forgiving you of the wrongs you do and your sins? That's the number one responsibility of pastors, is to teach you God's word. And guess what God's word says? God's word says he's ready, willing, and able to forgive you for your wrongs. He's telling them that God is reconciling them. It's a judgment of absolution. God's judgment on absolution. The fact that God wants to forgive their wrongdoings. And he was also responsibility for the receiving of information, that some did not leave idols, that some were not accountable according to God's word. But the most important thing in being is bringing God's judgment is just simply giving out God's word and letting the word do what it's supposed to do. And by the way, if you and I will just simply judge ourselves, then we never have to worry about someone else having to come and correct us. If I worry more about me than I do about what you're doing, if I focus more on the sins that I'm struggling with than pointing out your sins in your life, I will be a better Christian for it. That's the same thing in a marriage, in a family, in a workplace. Too many people are too busy looking at everyone else's flaws and missing their own flaws. And that's what the whole meaning behind Matthew 7:1-5. Pull the plank out of your own eye. And so we should be in constant judgment of ourselves. Let's look at this last section before we move to chapter 8. He went from year to year to the circuit of Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. It's about a 50-mile circuit. And judged Israel in all those places. Basically, this is the first court circuit court of appeals, I guess you call it. Verse 17. And he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and he built an altar to the Lord. I love that. Godly judgment, godly leadership. Hear me on this. Proper godly judgment, proper godly... Okay, I'm better. I just seeing if you're awake. Okay. No, that's not working. Okay. Godly judgment, godly leadership always starts with worship. So he makes sure he builds an altar in his home. So in other words, in his home is where he worships. How's your worship life at home? How's your obedience at home? How's your prayer life at home? So he built an altar at home. So why? Because he worships the Lord, one. And number two, he's responsible to the people around him. Brothers and sisters, we are our brothers and sisters' keepers, all of us. I'm responsible for you, not to judge you, but to be able to help you in your Christian walk and to be an example. If I'm more mature than you spiritually, where I see, hey, you've got a sin, this sin, whatever in your life, I need to first examine my life, but that only comes from time spent worshiping God, where then I recognize who I am before him, humble before him. That'll allow me to come to you with love. And so I love the fact that he is a judge, and so he builds an altar in his home so that he can be right before God before he comes to talk to the people. How good is that? Isn't that awesome? Shouldn't that be something that we all take to our homes? To have an altar, not just in your home, but in your heart, that is sanctified and set apart for God? Right? Aren't we all supposed to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service? Well, that all happens on the altar. And so, how cool. The reason why Samuel is so favored by God is because he has a heart that isn't worldly. He has a heavenly heart. So let's move to Samuel chapter 8. We'll, here in chapter 8, we'll look at the complaint, the counsel, the caution, and the carnality. Now, I need to give you a little background. From chapter 8 to 15, we are going to be looking at a new character. This is the introduction of Saul, who will be Israel's king. And the way he starts is so interesting, and how this all unfolds, you're going to see. You're going to not want to miss this, but let's start. Here, chapter 8 begins our Saul chapters. Let's look at the complaint. Now, the complaint that they're going to have in verse 1 through 4 is because they have a worldly heart. You know, I almost entitled this message, Walk Like an Egyptian, because the Israelites want to be like Egypt. They want a king. They want to be like Egypt. God has called them to be holy. What does holy mean? Set apart. They were supposed to be different than Egypt. They come out of Egypt, and they want to go back to being governed the way they had it in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. So they want to walk like Egyptians. Let's look at verse 1. Now, it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, he's about 70 years old right now. He's not super old. You know, the Bible is clear. When someone is super old, it says they're very old. He's just getting up there. He's getting where it's a little difficult. I wanted to find out where this commentator lived. One commentator said he was about 50. I'm like, hey, that's not old. Come on, brother. I ought to. You know, the interesting thing about getting older, you know, now that I'm 50, I've got my head together, but my body's falling apart, you know. It's like, couldn't it be the other way around? It'd be nice to know the stuff I know now when I was younger. But the other thing is, as you get older, the cool thing about becoming senile is I can hide my own Easter eggs. I don't need any help. Do my own hunts. Honey, what are you doing? I can't find the eggs I hid. Okay. But here we have Samuel putting his sons in the ministry. Now, this kind of, it's not really nepotism in this day and age. In the time of Samuel. Why? Because listen, if I was a carpenter, my son would be a carpenter. If I was a fisherman, my son would be a fisherman, and so on and so forth. So he is a priest. So he made his sons priests, just like Eli did with Hophni and Phinehas. The only problem is, sometimes you do that, and there's not the call of God on their lives. That's a difficult time. Like for me, you know, I'm a pastor. Doesn't mean my sons are going to be pastor. God has to put the call on their life. And so, let's look at verse 2. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second one was Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Now, Joel means Jehovah is God. Hey, the Samuel is a godly dude. So he names his kid, hey, Joel, Jehovah is God. So every time he hears his name, he knows Jehovah's God. You call your kid, hey, Jehovah's God. Yes, he is, I know. No, come here, it's time to come home. Abijah means Jehovah is my father. How about that? The intimacy. Jehovah is father. And so Jehovah is God, Jehovah is my father. Now that, by the way, that's intense. Because back in those days, that intimacy with God, calling him father, was mind-blowing. When Jesus revealed that you could call God father, But then Jesus takes it a step further. He says, not only do you call him father, but you could call him Abba, father, daddy. And the Israelites were like, what? So, yes, God is our Father. God is Jehovah. So what a couple of godly kids' names. These names would have deep meaning, seeing how they would grow up in the tabernacle running around there. However, and by the way, not only that, Samuel grew up running around as a little kid just in the temple when his mommy and daddy left him there when he was just a little boy, 2-3 years old, something like that. Verse 3. But his sons did not walk in his way. They turned aside from after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Wow. Much like Eli. And that, you know, that had to burn Samuel to the core, because he saw Eli and he saw how wicked Eli's sons were, and he was righteous before God, and yet he didn't let that taint him. But now he is a dad and his sons are doing similar things. However, the good thing is, well, I mean, as far as we know, they're not sleeping with women and committing adultery in God's house. See, remember, Hophni and Phinehas were sleeping with the women and committing adultery because we knew they were married. We find out when they died, he was married, had children, all that stuff. And they were sleeping with the women in the tabernacle. But these guys, still bad. they're taking bribes and they're perverting justice. This is sad. Money, just eating them alive, that greed. And now, Samuel's sons doing the same thing, even though they have godly names. But I see something here. Sometimes parents are good Christian people, and their children start off good Christian kids. And then they hit around 18 to 23, and something happens. They decide they want to taste the world. And they turn away from their upbringing. And what happens is a lot of times these godly parents begin to blame themselves. If I would have only done this, and I would have only done that. Listen, trust me, Samuel was probably an amazingly godly dad. And yet, here's what we have. And let's take it a little further. What about Adam and Eve? They knew God personally, walked with him. Yeah, they blew it. Yeah. Now we suffer. But they raised Cain and Abel to know God, and one of them goes rotten and one of them goes good. You see, you can only take responsibility for your kids when they're little. Once they're old enough to make their own decisions, the decisions they make are between them and God. You see, we don't get saved by family households. We get saved individually. It's not like, you know, a whole platform of people. It's a turnstile, one at a time. Goes through one at a time. It's not like, you know, Castillo family, come on down. It's not that. I wish it were, but it's not. We all get to make a choice. So parents, do the best you can, but understand at one point they're going to make their own decision. But the comforting thing is, train up a child in the way he should go, or she. And when they are older, some translations say they will not depart. Some translations say they will return. I believe it should be translated, they will return. Why? Because a vast majority of kids in the youth group will walk away from God for a few years, but they'll always come back. When they taste and see that the world tastes rotten, it doesn't taste so good, it's not what you thought, they usually come back around to going, I'm sorry, God. And he's like, yes, I know. That's why I love the story of the prodigal. But we don't have time for that right now, so let's go to verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. Remember, Ramah was his hometown of Samuel's family. So Samuel is decaying, his sons are degenerating, and Israel is discontent. Yay. That's horrible. Everything, at this point, he's getting older, his sons are like, not like dad, and Israel doesn't trust in the Lord. Man, that's not how I want the world to be when I'm about to leave. I pray that they that I'm about to leave, HBC is a healthy church. My kids are walking with the Lord. God is coming back soon. All of that stuff is wonderful. That's a wonderful way to leave this world. Why? Because my heart isn't worldly. I pray that our hearts would be heavenly, not worldly. The council in verse 6 through 9. Hey, I think I can do this. So the Israelites come to him and said to him, look, you are old. Oh, thanks. Look, you're dumb. No. What an empathetic statement, right? How old are you? Yeah. I remember this story of this guy goes up to this lady and you know, you never ask a lady how old she is, right? So this dude goes, yeah, excuse me, how old are you? And the lady, very upset, says, that's my business. And the guy looks at her and says, well, it looks like you've been in business a long time. Not good. But they come to him. They say, you are old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Oh, come on. Rub it in his face some more. There you go. Oh. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. In other words, we want to walk like the Egyptians. We want a king. Now notice he says, now make us a king. Really? Make you a king. Just make one. Shouldn't you be seeking God to make a king? I guess in a sense, in a roundabout way, that's what they think they're doing. In a sense, it's kind of, I kind of get it. It's kind of wise for Israel to reject Samuel's sons as leaders, as spiritual leaders. But it's wrong for them to say, Samuel, look, okay, you're old, you're going to die, you're almost out of here, and your little bit of breath you have left in your body, why don't you make us king? Why? Look at your boys. They're rotten. You want them to take over? We want a king. No, what it should have been is, can we seek God to see if there's a replacement for you, Samuel, another spiritual leader? Isaiah 6. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated high on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. You see, the reason why God gave Isaiah that vision of him seated on the throne, because King Uzziah died, and Israel was freaking out. And God wanted Isaiah to tell them, listen, I'm your king. You don't need an earthly king. I bring the ark back when people steal it. You don't have to do anything. I bring manna from heaven when you're hungry. When you're thirsty, I bring water from a rock. You want land? Your enemies attacking you? You worship me? I make them go crazy this way and that way. Oh, you're marching around Jericho? Just march around. Be quiet. Let me do my thing. Now you just shout. The walls come down. You go in, not one life. Listen, I'm your king. I'll lead you in battle. I'll provide for you. I'll do all those things. No, we want an earthly king. Wow. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. In other words, may we also get in trouble. We want a king to suppress us. We want a king to do wrong and tax us. We want a king to take us into war so we'll lose more battles when he doesn't seek your face. We want a king that'll give us what we want even though he'll take what he wants first. This revelation is supremely wrong for them to be asking for a man to govern over them when they are Israel. You know what Israel means? Governed by God. And they're like, we don't want to be Israel. We want to be governed by a man. Wow. In Leviticus 11:44, God says, listen, you shall be holy as I'm holy. You're not to be like the other nations. And they say, we want to be like all the other nations. And God's going, I'm asking you, I've told you to in Leviticus, in my law, you're to be different than the other nations, and you want to be like the other nations, and the other nations, oh, they have it so good, they can't even stand up against you when I am your king. Oh, I didn't think of it like that. Wow. See, God has been asking them to be holy. He gave them the feast. He gave them the dietary laws, the Sabbath, the seven-day work week. He says, you are my people, my holy people, to be set apart. But they didn't want to be holy. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. In Genesis 49:10, Jacob's last words to his son, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. In other words, God has a plan. Numbers 23:21, Balaam prophesies, the Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. You see, God had every intention of one day bringing a king. His name was Jesus. But in the meantime, man wants a king. And God, he's so loving. Sometimes he'll give us what we ask for, even when it's not good for us, because we don't stop asking. We want our way. He's like, well, okay, you want your way? Go ahead. Mijo, I keep telling you, don't play in the poison ivy. But the flowers. Okay, go ahead, mijo. He gives them this Moses. See, way back with Moses, God knew that Israelite was going to go, I want a king. I want a king. So he tells them this. You might want to turn there. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting in verse 14. God knows. God knows our heart. And look, he reads them like a book. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, this is Moses speaking, and you possess it, and you dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. Isn't that what they're saying now? So even before this generation was even born, he said, you guys are going to, when you get all comfy and cozy because your enemies are dealt with and you're in the land, you're going to say, we want to be like all the other nations. Look at verse 15. And you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. And God is going to choose a man for them based on what he knows they want. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply his horses for himself, nor shall the people, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Do not walk like an Egyptian. Okay? The problem is, that's exactly what Saul's going to do. Saul's going to take from their land. He's going to take their money. He's going to multiply horses. He's going to multiply wives. He's going to oppress the people. And God warns them all about all those things. But because they have a worldly heart and they want a king, God's going to go, fine, I'm going to give you the king that you want, just so you can see the outcome. Verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. I love this guy. He's angry, and rightfully so. They come and say, you're old, you're dying, your sons are rotten. Give us a king. And he knows, they know that it's wrong. And he's upset, and he's rightfully upset. And he's probably angry. He's probably steaming and fuming mad. He's displeased. He's angry. And what does he do? He seeks the Lord. He prays. He doesn't scream at him. He doesn't yell at him. He doesn't get in their face. How dare you? What do you think you're doing? Who do you think you are? He didn't do anything. He just prays to the Lord. Wow. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, be angry and do not sin. Instead, Psalm 52, 22. I'm going to read the NIV because I like the wording on this. Cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken. Put your anger to the Lord. Don't let your anger drag you into sin. It's not wise. Okay, let me read one more little section here. The Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Wow. Wow. Can you imagine? I don't want to imagine, but can you imagine God saying, Randy, or saying to you, just give Pastor Randy what he wants. He's rejecting me as a king or as the head over HBC. Wouldn't that be horrible? Isn't that scary? Wouldn't that be scary for God to tell me that about you? And you know what determines whether we are allowing God to lead over us is if we obey him. If we do what he says. You cannot call Jesus Lord and do whatever you want. Well, Jesus knows my heart. He's got me figured out. He's got you figured out. He knows your heart, and your heart's going opposite of what the scripture says, and you know it. You're rejecting him as the king of your heart. How can we do that? Luke chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says this. He who hears me, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. You see, if we hear our brothers when they correct us when we're in sin, then it's as if we're hearing God. Because his word tells us that our sin is not good. But if I go to someone or you go to someone who's in sin lovingly to try and encourage them and they reject your message, it's not you they're rejecting, it's him. And that's a horrible place. So look at the grace, God's grace. They don't listen to you, Samuel. They don't listen to me. So heed the voice of the people and all they say to you. Give them what they want. And they will feel the ramifications of their sin. Just like the Philistines when they went to battle and their own idea of God was this Baal and the thunder. The thunder, the very idea of their God is what undid them. When we disobey God and God finally gives us what we want because we're disobedient, that very thing destroys. Not God. The thing you wanted will rattle your cage and turn you upside down. And you'll be like, God, how did you let this happen? No, you asked for it. You wanted it. Probably one of the biggest areas is in the case of people living together and having sex out of marriage. That's probably the biggest one. They come in and, but Pastor Randy, God knows we love each other. But God's word says, well, I believe God understands us. And then a year later, we're broke up and we're pregnant and he's gone or she's gone. She was sleeping with somebody else. I was like, well, you guys weren't devoted to each other. Well, why would God let this happen? He wanted you to do it the right way. You did it your way. Now you're reaping the repercussions and you want to blame him for it. Now that's just one example. There's all kinds of areas where people do that. And then once everything falls apart, why would God let this happen? And I tell them, wait, hold on. Weren't you sleeping together and living in sin? Yeah. So you want to blame that on God because the relationship didn't work out? Yeah. I don't get it. I mean, I'm laughing, but I'm hurting because I hurt for them, and I just, you can't do it that way. You can't. It may work for a while, but it'll crumble. And that goes for any sin. God will let you go your way and let it run its course. So here's the question as we close. Earthly heart or heavenly heart? Which do you have? You know how you know? A heavenly heart obeys the word of God no matter what it says. An earthly heart says, God grades on a curve. It'll be all right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are faithful and Lord, that you desire to be our King. God, I can't even imagine not having you in my life. And yet, Lord, there are times when I act like you're nowhere around. God, what a foolish, foolish heart I have sometimes. And so, Father, thank you that you are patient with your children. And Lord, right now, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and you've been speaking to some of my brothers and sisters here about sin, and I don't know what it is. I have no idea. But you know. Why don't we walk with God? Why don't we make him the Lord of our lives, the kings of our heart, and begin to please him and worship him and walk in obedience? And so, Father, tonight I just pray for my brothers and sisters that you would move upon them, press upon them to live holy lives, holy and acceptable to you, that we would be those living sacrifices, Lord. Oh. And Lord, if there's any of us here that need to confess sins, that we would do so, that we would confess those sins to you, and that we would desire to never return to them again. Why? Because, Lord, we adore you and we thank you that you so adore us. So good. Father, we love you, praise you, and honor you. In the precious name of our Lord and Jesus Christ. And everybody said, Amen.